He was preaching because your sins had already been remitted. Because of the remission of sin. That's why John was preaching it and why people were coming to him to be baptized. Because who were these people? Were they just the heathens of the land? No, these were Jewish people that had lived. That for 400 or 500 years they had been no prophet. Nothing had gone on. And they were hungry. They knew about the promise of the Messiah. There was hundreds and hundreds and thousands of them. And here they were coming to John. They heard about John, that he was preaching about the new covenant, preaching about the, the kingdom of God. John's preaching about the kingdom of God, and that is he the Messiah? A lot of them thought he was the Messiah, and they came to him, and he was baptizing them because they were showing fruit for repentance. Now, later on, there were some Pharisees and Sadducees that came to him wanting to be baptized, and he told them, you know, you go away, come back when you can show me fruit for repentance. Well, now, what was he telling them? Bring me some apples and oranges and bring me something. And no, he wanted to see evidence that the Lord had worked his love in their heart. What is fruit that we have? Fruit is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace. There's a whole laundry list, and I should be able to quote that, but right now they're all kind of going away from me. Let's go look. Galatians. Fifth chapter of Galatians? Let's just look at the... See, I'm starting to remember some things. Fifth chapter of Galatians, the 22nd verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, John the Baptist evidently looked at those Pharisees and Sadducees, and he didn't see any of that in them. They were coming... John even said, who has warned you to flee from the terror that's about to come? Now, some say that could be the destruction of Jerusalem, but they wanted whatever was going on. They didn't want to be left out, but they had no fruit. The Lord had not given them any, had not born them of the Spirit. And John knew that, regenerated. Thank you very much. Next time I stand again, will you be sitting there? And John knew that. He told him to go away. So let me flip back over there. I was Mark. I want to emphasize that point again. And I've already blown through my time. Well... can't do it in Matthew. Mark, that's next. Here we go. The fourth verse again. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance because of the remissions of sin. And that's why John was out there. He's calling the Lord's people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling the Lord's people, the ones that have that desire in their heart to serve the Lord. And John was saying, if you feel that in your heart, it's because you are. You know, I wish I could have heard more of John's sermon, because he did a lot of preaching. Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. If you love him, if you've been looking for him, it's because he's already given you something. Come, be baptized. Now, and let's think about today. What is baptism today? Baptism today does not do anything for you eternally. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. Baptism is standing up and saying, I believe what this church is preaching or what this body is preaching, and I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ paid my sins, and I believe I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, and that's why he had to come. And I want to set myself apart from the world. And that's what you're doing. It's an answer of a good conscience when you rise up and say, I want to be a part of this church. And I want to publicly confess my sins. And I want to be baptized to acknowledge the fact that I know who I am. That's what baptism is about. It doesn't give you eternal life. And I've got a little more here, but Brother Don, I want you to come ahead and preach to us. So that was my thought. John the Baptist, what was he doing and why was he preaching? Because of the remissions of sin, not to create the remissions of sin. Thank you for your time.
You should get going now. You're on a roll.
No, you told me just to open it.
Thank you. I appreciate the words Brother Gary had to say, and I wish you'd kept going. I have enjoyed the service this morning. I thought our song service was very good. Enjoyed it immensely. You know, we're a small group, but the singing was really pretty good. You'd have thought we were a major choir. We had good singers everywhere, all the way around. Brother Gary is right about Brother John the Baptist was doing what ministers are supposed to do. We're supposed to minister to the children of God, minister to people who already have eternal life. If somebody hears the preaching of the gospel and receives it, it means they've got a receiver turned on. It's like I've heard it put many times. It's like, you know, there's voices going on in this room all the time. You may not hear them, but if I had a radio and I can turn it on, suddenly I've got a receiver, and you're like, wow. And how those voices get in that radio just sitting here and it's live. Well, if you've got a receiver in you planted there by God, then you're going to hear the gospel when it's preached. And that's what word ministry is, to preach to those who are already saved, as Brother Gary made clear. I appreciate those words about John the Baptist, and I'll talk about John the Baptist a little bit this morning with what I've got on my mind. I want to preach to you about what we call as the Transfiguration. It's in Matthew chapter 17. It's when Jesus took three of his apostles and went up into a mountain. And there was what we call transfigured. I want to talk about that a little bit, what happened there. Hopefully, if the Lord bless us, we'll see what happened there. And we'll also see maybe what kind of impact that has to us or should have to us. The story of the transfiguration is covered in three of the Gospels. It's covered in Matthew chapter 17. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. I want to open here in Matthew 17, but then I want to probably go over to Luke chapter 9. The version in Luke has a few details in it that I want to use that version. They're all very similar, but Luke has a few details that I want to talk about. The Transfiguration begins in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, is where it starts out. Now, let's set a time frame here a little bit. At this stage, we're about 3 years into Christ's ministry. He had a 3.5-year ministry from the time he started till the time he was crucified. We're about 3 years into that. So this is about 6 months before that he was crucified. They're up in the area around the Sea of Galilee, and he's about to start making his way back down to Jerusalem. And you remember, back in those days, all travel was by foot. It was 50, 60 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem, but, you know, that's a time you start walking, stopping at each village and spending the night and walking around. And they had been over to Tyre and Sidon and come back through Galilee. And remember, all the traffic there is by foot. So if you didn't do anything but just travel, you could travel, you know, 20 miles a day pretty easy without killing yourself too hard. Just a general walk. But that's a long way to go back then. And that's why the Bible covers a lot of traveling during this 3.5-year time frame. We're 6 months away from the crucifixion, and they still got a lot of walking to do, and he's got a lot of preaching to do between Matthew 17 and Matthew 26-27 when he was crucified. But Matthew 17, let me back up and lay the groundwork here a little bit. If you remember, back up in Matthew 16, beginning over here at verse 13, Jesus asked his apostles, "Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" He said, "Who's people saying I am? I've been out preaching. Y'all been seeing me perform a lot of miracles. Who are people saying I am?" And the apostle said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he says, okay, I know that. But he looked at Peter and said, but who do you think that I am? And Peter said, well, blessed art thou, Simon. No, he said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew a living. And how did Peter know that? Because he had seen the miracles or whatever. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. No man has revealed it. No man's taught it. No preacher has preached it to you. He said, but my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on and says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he's talking about himself again, Christ, this rock, the fact that people believe that I'm Christ, it's on this rock that I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he goes on. He gets over here in verse 21. This is right before we start chapter 17. So they're up in the Sea of Galilee area. And he says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show to his apostles how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is the first time that Christ told his apostles, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me, but then I'm going to be buried and I'm going to come back 3 days later. He'd never told them that before. This is their Messiah. They had seen him perform all these wonderful miracles. He was a God. He'd come to establish his new kingdom. They had always believed in a warrior kingdom like David or somebody who could come back and defeat all the enemies and perform all these miracles. And then he's saying, now I'm going to go down there. I'm going to get killed, but I'll come back. And of course, they didn't understand the coming back and the resurrection at all. And verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Hey, you're wrong. I mean, he's telling Christ, no, 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 no. Nobody's going to kill you. He said, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Nobody's going to kill you, Lord. You're the Lord. You're the Savior. And he said unto thee, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking like God has told you to think like. I've come down here to do a job. I've come down here to do the work of my Father, and that's to die for my people's sins. And the first time he's told them this, that I'm going to die, they didn't understand that. And of course, you can see Peter was the first one to always shoot off his mouth. It's kind of like me. I'll ask somebody to say something, and I'll ask a real stupid question. And that's what Christ said. That's a stupid question, Peter. I'm putting this in my own language. He said, but I'm here to do the work of my Father, and you don't know what you're talking about. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking like the Lord tells us to think. And he goes on here. And it says, beginning at chapter 17, it says, and then after 6 days. So we've had 6 days pass at all since he's first told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. He says, 6 days later, and again, they're probably traveling during this time frame. And it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, three of these apostles, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, alone. What that means. He took them alone, and they went up to some secluded spot in the mountain. Doesn't tell us what mountain it is. The general feeling is that it's either Mount Tabor, which is just south of Galilee, southeast for you, I guess it'd be over here, down to the left of Galilee. Mount Tabor is about 2,500 foot altitude. It's a beautiful rounded mountain. I mean, it is a perfect mound. You know, it looks like almost you took, you know, about 2/3 of a baseball and cut it off and set it in the ground and made it 2,000 feet high. You see pictures of it, and it's a beautiful round mountain. That's Mount Tabor. I tend to believe, as a lot of scholars do, that it was Mount Hermon. But Tabor is about 10, 11 miles southeast of Galilee. Hermon is about 40, 50 miles northeast, back up this direction, I guess, northeast of Sea of Galilee. It's a little further, but it's a 9,000 foot mountain. Whereas Tabor is one mound, Mount Hermon is a kind of a range of mountains, and you'll understand that in a minute because it has building impact on today's world. Hermon is 9,000 feet. It has, today, it has a ski resort on it. It's the only place you can ski in Israel. Everything else is a desert, but it's up in the mountains and it's got a ski resort. The line divides right through that mountain range now. It's Syria on the other side and Israel on this side of the mountain, about halfway up it. It's a large range and 9,000-foot mountain. You can see it from a long way off. It's got snow on the top. But that snow melts and drains down, and that river that goes in feeds the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was a wonderful lake. And we read about it. It's the lake a lot of times where Jesus walked on water, but it's a beautiful lake and has fresh water in it. It all comes from Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest peak, and then it starts going down. As it goes down, that's what they call the Golan Heights. That's part of the war that Jerusalem fought to take that area from Syria back several years ago, the Golan Heights, the West Bank. Those type of things are disputed areas. But that's where this is Mount Hermon. That's where I believe this took place. But it doesn't matter. But the fact that he said he took him to a high mountain apart. Well, you can see Hermon from Galilee. It's 9,000-foot peak, and you can see it. You can see Mount Tabor, but it's only about 2,500 feet. It's a good-sized mountain, but it's you know, you get up to the top of it, and it has some green, but it's not a high mountain enough to produce the snow that the ski resorts own or to produce the water to feed Galilee. I believe, but it doesn't really matter. But those are the two that are in dispute. I happen to believe it's Hermon, but the Bible doesn't tell us. But it says he took them to a high mountain. And he took these three, Peter, John, and James. This is what most scholars call the inner circle of leadership of the apostles. Peter, John, and James. John and James were brothers. They were known as the sons of Zebedee. Pretty high-tempered guys, easy to speak out quick. It's strange. John and James were ones that always were accused of having the high tempers. But it was Peter, the one that kept getting himself in trouble by opening his mouth when he shouldn't. Well, Peter's the only one of them that ever walked on water. He didn't walk far, but he did walk on water. But he's the one that stepped out of the boat and had a lot of belief in Christ. He went up top of this mountain. If you remember, these were the same three that Jesus took with him when he healed the daughter of Jairus. And then the one you think about is over in John chapter 17 when Jesus went up into the mountain to pray before he's crucified. He had this prayer, and he took Peter, John, and James with him in, and they fell asleep. During that time, remember, they slept, but he kept coming back out and said, "Can't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Can't you spend 1 hour with me?" And they kept falling asleep and fell asleep twice, actually, up in there. So he's got this same three. It's the third time that he's mentioned them specifically as taking them somewhere. Verse 2 of Matthew 17, it says, "And on that mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." I'm going to go over to the version of Luke here in a minute, but let's talk about that, because Luke says that he was altered. You know, this is was talking about the transfiguration that took place on the Mount of, whatever mountain it was, the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfigured means he changed. Luke refers to it as altered, but I wanted to make sure we talked about the transfigured before we get. Transfigured, the best description of it, if you get is, he was... I can't think of the word metamorph. He was morphed. Metamorphed, I guess, would be the way to say it. It's a change that comes from inside out. Now, if I want to conform Brother Gary's face, tell him to go get plastic surgery, and he's been conformed somehow. Conform is something you do on the outside. It takes place on the outside. You know, we have these animals. Here we got a lot of lizards, or used to have a lot of lizards and things like that in West Texas we'd see. But there's got some lizards out in Arizona that are called chameleons, and they can change their skin to blend in with what it is. They're conformed. They can conform their skin to fit the environment, and they hide themselves. Conformed is something you do on the outside. Transfigured is a change on the outside that starts on the inside. It takes place because of what's inside, and that's what's taking place. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothes, was white as the light. Now, his clothes didn't change, but what was happening was shining through those clothes was him. Him in his glory. For a moment there, he took back his glory that he had when he was with the Father in heaven. He let that glory shine through. Keep in mind, this was just less than a week before he told them, "I'm going to die." And they kept thinking, "You can't die. You're the God. You're the Son of Christ. You can't die. Nobody can hurt you." And he told Peter, "No, I'm come down here for a reason, and I will die, and you don't know what you're talking about." And he was disappointed at these apostles' faith a little bit. They didn't have the faith of who he was and what he was here to do. You go over here to I want to skip over to Luke chapter 9 and pick up on this. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 is where it starts. And it came to pass about 8 days, and this is no different than the 6 days. He's counting the first day and the ending day. Sometimes we, about a week, 8 days, when they say 8 days, he means about a week is what all the commentators tell me about this thing, but there's no discrepancy here. But about a week after that, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, remember, Christ went up into a mountain to pray a lot. It was his custom to go up into a mountain and pray. You know, and there's a little symbolism here. We think of, and man has always wanted to go up into the mountains to pray. We think of, that's where humans get close to God, is when they go up in the top of a mountain. They're closer to heaven. Sometimes we get carried away with that, as they did when they built the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower high enough that we can be in heaven. But it's not unusual for people to go up in the mountain. Number one, it's a secluded spot. Christ always went so he could seclude it and get away from the crowds. Not all the crowds would follow him or go up into a mountain or go for that walk, but he'd go for that hike up into the mountains, pretty strenuous. He'd go out there to pray. He did this again. Remember, later on, it hadn't happened yet, but later on when he goes into the garden to pray, that's when his three people would go to sleep. I think we're going to see that same thing again. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, the way his outside appearance changed, was altered. Here he uses the word altered. Both Matthew and Mark use transfigured, and that's the term we think of, but it's the same thing here. Was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. You don't have to go back there. I want to go back and point out the same thing in Mark. It says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Fuller was a laundry. Somebody does the laundry for you, a dry cleaner, but laundry. It was so white, whiter than any launderer, a person who does it for a living, can make them. I mean, a launderer could take bleach and bleach his clothes, and you couldn't get them as white. And so that's what he's telling us here. Here he said his raiment was white and glistering, shining brightly. And again, this wasn't his clothes. This was his glory coming through those clothes. Remember when Moses went up in the mountain and spent a few days with God? He came back down and people couldn't look at him because his face was glistening. He had gotten that from looking at the face of God right in his face. And it says it was so bright. The glory of the Lord is so bright. You know, what the only thing I can think of close enough is you get a sunburn from it. And he had to cover, you know, Moses had to go get a cloth covering and put a mask on to cover up his face because it was bothering other people around him because his face was shining. This is what Christ looked like. What Christ has done is he has gone back and he has allowed his glory to come out. It's in him. He has reduced himself to a man to come here and look like a man and be a man. This is the one time when he has allowed his godliness, his godly glory to shine through, to come through. He has openly done that, voluntarily done that to shine through for purposes, I believe, of making witnesses out of these three apostles so that they would know, you got unhappy when I told you I was going to die when you thought I was a God. I'm putting this in my words. And they were, you know, wondering, questioning, you know, well, is he God or not? If he's going to get killed, I thought wouldn't get killed. So he's letting them see he is God. That's one of the purposes here is to let these people be able to witness him doing this. Verse 30 of Luke 9, I'm back in Luke. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Not only was Christ standing there glistening and in glory, two people appeared with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They also were shot bright and shining, him in glory, and spoke of his decrease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Elijah and Moses had a conversation with Christ, talking to him about, you're about to go to Jerusalem, less than 6 months away, and you're going to be killed there. You're going to be killed, decrease, and put to death, and then you rise again. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Moses wrote the law. He wrote, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law, 600-something laws that are there. Moses wrote those down. He represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. He was considered the greatest. Israel today considers him the greatest of all the prophets. So you have all the law and all the prophets there on this mountain. And guess what? They're alive. They're having a conversation with Christ. Now, there's a lot of people that believe, you know, Brother Gary talked about people see these things sometime and they question what's going on or their misinterpretation. There's a doctrine out there known as soul sleeping. When you die, your soul goes to sleep and sleeps with the body until and then it's resurrected with the body at the same time. We don't believe that. We believe the minute you die, your soul goes immediately to heaven. And your body now may go in the grave to be resurrected and put together at the end of time when the Lord comes back. But you look in here and you see Moses and Elijah, both whom have physically died. Well, Elijah was translated into heaven. But this does away, this denies that doctrine of soul sleeping because these people are alive and are there. And it shows that there's a God of the living. When you die, you're still alive. That's what I said, you know. If you die, Job says, if you die, shall, you know, if man dies, shall he live again? That's what this one proves. That these two men are still there, Moses and Elijah. They represent all the law and all the prophets. Now, why did Christ come here? Why did Christ come? Go back to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. When everybody is you coming back and the Pharisees were jumping on him, the Jews were jumping on him. But you're coming here, you're defying all the laws and all the prophets, everything we've heard. And he says, I don't think that I came here to destroy the law. I came here to fulfill the law. And people stop there, but it says, I came here to fulfill the law and the prophets. I didn't come here to destroy any of that. I came to fulfill all the law, which means he died for us on the cross. You know, our sin requires that blood be shed. He came to shed his blood for us, for our sins. I came to fulfill all that law for everybody. You don't have to fulfill the law because Christ fulfilled it for you. And all the prophecy that prophesied about who's coming, a Messiah's coming to do this, he said, and I'm fulfilling all the word of all the prophets too. Everything that took place, all the word, law, and all the prophecy of the Old Testament, Christ came to fulfill it. Tells us that back in the Sermon on the Mount. So who do we have here? Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Christ is talking to them. What are they talking about? You're about to finish the work that you came to do, and you're going to finish fulfilling the law, and you're going to finish and satisfy all the prophecies. That's what's taking place here. Christ is giving evidence. These two men here representing the law and the prophecy, and he's talking to them, and they're asking him, says, hey, you're about to do what we've been talking about. You're about to fulfill all the law requirements of it, and you're going to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecy. And that's what they're doing there, because they're talking about it. What they spoke to him about it, having this conversation. Verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him, Peter, James, and John, were heavy with sleep. Same thing happens to them again. Now this is the first time it happened, but it happened to them again over there. Were asleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. They witnessed this. It wasn't a dream. Some people say, well, this was a vision or something. No, it wasn't. They were asleep, and when they awoke, they saw this conversation was going on, and they saw and recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, you know, sometimes we worry. We're supposed to do everything we can, you know, to worship and study the Word and that kind of stuff. And sometimes I try to do that, and I feel weak. I'm not doing what I ought to do. And I'm looking at this, and I'm going, these three prophets were there in the presence of Christ, and they went to sleep. You know, and I try to remind myself when I'm trying to be up late at night and study, and I find myself going to sleep and not reading it good, and I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm no worse off than the prophets. I should try to do better, and we all should, but we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves when we're trying, because we see what Peter and James and John did twice at least here and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they, when they were awake, it says they woke up. Now, they were awake when they saw this. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. They actually witnessed this. And it came to pass that as they departed from him, this is talking Moses and Elijah, and the three apostles saw this, Peter said unto the Master, Jesus' Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles. They saw it going on. We're going to make three booths, three shelters. We're going to create up tents and create a shelter so all three of y'all have a place to stay. Let us build these for you. There was the old feast called the Booth of the Tabernacles. Feast of the Tabernacles, and that was booths, and this was talking about one of the reasons we do that. We have a place to stay and shelter. And Peter and the apostles probably wanted, hey, this is good now. Moses and Elijah here, let's get them to stay a few days. It says, let us make a tabernacle, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Here's Peter again. These guys are in heaven, and they're in their glory. And again, Peter jumps out of turn, but thank goodness for him. He's asking the dumb questions and saying the dumb things that I probably would say if I had been fortunate enough to be there. He said, we want to make three of them, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. So they did see it all and see it all taking place and witness it. Thus, while he spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. I envision this like a fog. Suddenly they were there, and a fog moves in and covers everything up. It's like, oh my gosh, they're getting sprayed. You know, when the Lord's getting ready to make an appearance before the tabernacle, a cloud came down. In the temple, when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the Lord and come and make your presence, the Lord came down and his glory filled the temple so much that all the priests that were going in couldn't see. They couldn't go in there because the Lord's glory filled the temple. You have this cloud coming down. You remember when they escaped out of Egypt and they were traveling, hiding from the Pharaoh, they had this cloud at day and the fire at nighttime. The cloud at night was behind them so that the Egyptians couldn't see where they're going. So this cloud is being used again. There came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered the cloud. They didn't know what was about to happen. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, this is the Lord. Clearly, this was the Lord talking out of the cloud. He came down and talked, and the Lord says, this is my beloved Son. No question about this. Peter, John, James, if you have any doubts, let me remove that doubt right now. This is my Son. Listen to him. We ought to too. We need to listen to what he has to say. He's about to fulfill all the law of Moses and all the prophecy of Elijah and all the other prophets, all the law and all the prophets. He's about to fulfill that with what he's about to do for you. Listen to him. Hear him. You know, again, you know, the last time he came down and spoke was probably at the baptism when he came down. He's baptized and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now he's making another appearance, the Lord is, for these three apostles to witness. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. When the voice passed and the cloud was gone, suddenly Jesus was by himself. Moses and Elijah were gone. They didn't need tabernacles. They had a much better home than what he could build them with the booth. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of these things that they had seen. Why? You know, I'd be wanting to go down and talk about this. You know, me, my old newspaper background, I'd be wanting to go down and make a headline front page of the paper. This is what my dad used to refer to when, you know, I'd want to keep, when we were kids growing up, I wanted to get the big type out. We always had some real large type if we ever had anything major happen. I said, can we get the big type out? And Dad said, no, I'm saving that for the second coming. There's nothing that's any bigger than that. And that's what I'd be wanting to do. I'd be wanting to go down and publicize this. Now we're going to go back and pick up Matthew again real quick. I said, Mark, Matthew, because on the end he answers this question. Matthew 17, verse 5, and yet while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Told him again, same thing. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and says, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them. This is in this version, but not over Luke. Jesus said, as they were coming down, now listen, guys. Tell the vision that you've seen to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Don't tell anybody about this until I've died and I've risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? We saw Elijah there. Isn't he going to come back? That's why Peter's going to say, I was trying to build a place for him. Elijah's coming back. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. He's referring back to Malachi. The prophecy in Malachi that Brother Gary mentioned was 400 years. No prophecy for 400 years. Malachi is the last prophecy of the Old Testament before Matthew comes along. And in it, the last few verses, Malachi 4, like verses 5, 6, 7, the last three or four verses of that chapter, it's easy. He said, Elijah will come back before that, before the Messiah comes. And he says, Elijah's come already, and they know him not. Elijah's already been here, and they didn't know him not. It's about to get to where Brother Gary was talking about. And they who not, but have done things unto him whatever they wanted. They did the same thing to John the Baptist that Gary said they did to Christ. They're about to kill Christ. They've already killed John the Baptist. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. He was talking about John the Baptist and referring to that, and that's where I thought Brother Gary might be going this morning with that when he was talking about John the Baptist. So we've overlapped here real well. But Malachi prophesies that John the Baptist, he uses the terms Elijah, but all the scriptures and the quotes from Isaiah and Malachi are referring to John the Baptist being the Elijah who would come. But Elijah represented the prophets, Moses represented the law, and those were all fulfilled when they saw this on the mountain. I want to go to a couple of other places here that verify this. We have this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about this mountain of transfiguration. John chapter 1, go here, follow right here after where Brother Gary was ending. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, that's Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John here is affirming and verifying, I was there, and I saw him. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's where John verifies, I saw his glory. We saw him in his glory. We're not making this up. John 17, where Jesus went into the... This is later on in John 17, right before he was crucified. We're about 5 months later after this. And when Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 17 of John, verse 5, and he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The same glory that he was trying to show these three apostles, let them see, I am the Son of God. God confirmed that with his own voice and came down when he came down from heaven and appeared into that cloud. Peter also was there, of course, and affirms this too in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 16 when Peter was telling them about all the things God was had done. Verse 16, he said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This could be a fable about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't just see a guy on earth that could do miracles. We saw the majesty of the heavens, the majesty of the Father when we saw him glorified. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. When they were on the Mount Transfiguration, Peter here confirms that. He was received in glory. What I want to point out to you though is that we were witnesses to his glory and couldn't hardly stand to look at him. If you remember, the Apostle Paul saw this on the road to Damascus. I believe it's Acts chapter 26 when he's putting in this on his words. He says, when the Lord came and struck me down on that road, there was a light shining so bright that was brighter than the sun. I saw it. The men that were with me saw it. They didn't hear the voice. But Apostle Paul confirms, I've seen the Lord in his glory and it's bright. It's bright and shining. We're told in Romans that when the Lord, when he foreknew us, he predestinated us, he called us, he justified, and he glorifies us. He's telling us we'll have that same glory as he does when we're in heaven. He gives us a glimpse picture of what it's like to be glorified and be in heaven. This old earthly body, it may have the same form, but it's changed from the inside out. Brother Gary talked about regeneration. When the Lord comes down and regenerates you and we're born again as a result of that, he puts that light inside you. Now, it doesn't show yet, but it'll show at some point in time. When your soul goes to heaven, that comes out. Because when you're born again, he makes a new creature out of you. It's like I say, he changes you from a goat to a sheep, I guess would be to say. You are a sheep, to start with, because he's foreknown you that. But it changes from the inside out. That's the change he makes. The best example we have on earth that we can understand is the caterpillar. Caterpillar is an ugly little worm with lots of feet. But then it goes into its cocoon, and it is transfigured from the inside out. And when it comes out, it's a beautiful butterfly. It doesn't look anything like the same creature that it was. That's what happens to us. We are transformed, transfigured from the inside out by Christ. He showed that when he showed that's what it is. When I was a man, as a man, he let his glory come out of him. Let it come out that was inside him, that was there with the Father. And he was confirmed not only that by the voice of the Father, but he showed the glory that you have when you get to heaven. Because Moses and Elijah and Christ, all there together, all of them, in their glory. I'm going to close with Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Conform is something that takes place on the outside. I mentioned you may get plastic surgery. You may change. A chameleon may change the color to conform to his surroundings. You know, we find ourselves doing this from time to time. I may get in a crowd, and I have to admit I've done this as a kid. You get in a crowd of everybody else, and they start talking things. I may join in and joke with them, and I may go do some things I shouldn't do because I'm with the crowd. I'm conforming my attitude, my experience to the people around me. I'm letting that influence me. And the Lord's telling us here, don't be conformed to the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and what is acceptable and the perfect will of God. You let yourself be transformed. You're not time to go into glory yet, but he said, let your light shine. That light that's in you, you have the ability to let it shine a little bit. Not physically, but spiritually. You have the ability to let your light shine. And you're doing that this morning by when you come to church, when you join the church and be baptized. Brother Gary mentioned, you know, when you're showing you're baptized, that's not to become a child of God. That's just, I want to prove that I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to make myself a living sacrifice. I want people to see. I want to be a witness for him. What we're supposed to ask for is what Brother Gary said. What we're supposed to ask for when somebody joins first is we're supposed to look for evidence of regeneration, evidence that they are a child of God. Only God can regenerate, make somebody born again, can call you. We're to ask for that. How do you ask for it? You just ask. And, you know, we may make a mistake, but the Lord doesn't make a mistake. We'd ask, you know, do you believe in Christ? Yeah, you're already a child of God. Baptism's not going to do anything to make you a child of God. We're supposed to ask. I know there was a young man that joined the church, and he'd been attending a long time, and he had a lot of physical and mental incapabilities and had a hard time talking. And he came up, and the minister that he wanted to join the church, this is an old Baptist church up in the Middle East, and he couldn't talk. And he said, you know, can you tell us why you want to join the church? And he went. He showed signs of regeneration. He loved the Lord. That's why he's already a child of God. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. I've stepped forward. I want everybody to know that I believe in Christ. I'm going to let my light shine, and I want to be baptized. I'm going to die and be buried underneath that water and then be resurrected. I always get a little flutter in my heart when I go to a baptism. You know, and you see the dying that way, and that's good, and I enjoy whatever. But when somebody comes up out of that water, that's a renewing to me. That helps me be not conformed to the world, but helps me be transformed to the Spirit of God. I appreciate your attention this morning, and my prayer is that the Lord will richly bless each of you.